It is a privilege and an honor to be asked to stand here. Pastor Todd is one of the finest preachers that we've heard in a long time, and the way he handles the Word of God is exemplary, and is one of the primary reasons that we have been coming now for over 6 months and expect to remain. So,
with that, let me try to begin, if I can, following that introduction. Today I want to tell you a love story. It's a tender story of romance, and it involves just simple, quiet, humble, ordinary people living simple and ordinary lives in a somewhat obscure, quiet, simple village, surrounded by fields of grain and vineyards, orchards of figs and olive trees, and surrounded too by hills where shepherds would tend their flocks. That is the description of a pastoral, peaceful backdrop for this story. But this story is anything but ordinary and anything but simple. It's rather very unique, extremely profound, and it teaches us eternal truths that touch us today. The Romance of Ruth. It's a true story. It occurred over 3,000 years ago now, but it's a true story, and those are the best kind. When you pick out a book or a movie to watch, don't you, if you're like us, you tend to prefer those that are based on true stories and true characters. The book of Ruth is located in our Bibles, as you know, after the book of Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And it has been described over the years in a multitude of superlatives. It's been called a perfect story. It's considered a literary gem because of its simplicity and beauty. Goethe, the German poet and playwright, born in 1749, was a literary celebrity by the age of 25. And he said that this is the loveliest complete work on a small scale. I like this. It's a cameo story. This is very apt and very picturesque. It's a cameo story of love, devotion, commitment, and redemption, set against the black, dark context of the days of the judges. If you'll turn to the book of Ruth, if you haven't already, you'll see there in the very first verse one of the techniques of good storytellers and story writers, and a characteristic of great stories. It reaches out and grabs your attention and captures your imagination very early, the first paragraph, and in this case, the very first verse. Notice it with me. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. Well, a lot of historical context for us in this very first verse. It takes place in the days of the judges. That gives us the time reference when this account occurred. The book has been placed right after the book of Judges, very likely for that very reason, is that it's so connected to the book of Judges in that sense. And you'll remember that the book of Judges begins after, it really begins with, by repeating the death of Joshua. After Moses, Joshua led the people into the promised land, and they They became settled there. They didn't finish the job yet. There's work to be done. But they're in the land. And as Joshua approaches the end of his life, he rehearses all that God had done to replace the people of the land with the nation of Israel, and how he had worked on their behalf. And turn back to Joshua 24 for just a moment, if you will, and you will see there that as he is approaching his own death, he rehearses these things, and that chapter, verse 15, is the well-known verse where he challenges the people. He says, you got to serve the Lord, and if it's disagreeable to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. That's a choice we all have to come to in our lives. Who will we serve? The gods of your fathers beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And, of course, the people said, oh, we'll serve the Lord. No way are we going to turn from him. And in verse 18, they repeat, the Lord drove out these people before us, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said an interesting thing in verse 19, didn't he? You won't be able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he won't forgive your transgression or your sins. They refused to accept that. They said, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua renewed the covenant with them in verse 25 and 26. And then in verses 29 through the end of the chapter there, Joshua dies. And some of those verses are repeated in Judges chapter 2. So turn there quickly, just a couple pages over. Verse 6, Joshua dismissed the people. Each went to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of God, which he had done for Israel. In verse 10, and all that generation were gathered to their fathers. They died. Bad news. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. What follows in the book of Judges is a series of seven distinct cycles. And you know the pattern, you're familiar with Judges. They fall into sin, there's apostasy, there's rebellion, there's disobedience, idolatry. And after they persist in that long enough, God sells them into slavery and servitude and oppression from their enemies. After they have lived with the oppression long enough, they cry out to God in supplication, deliver us. God in mercy would often then raise up a deliverer and a judge to deliver them and then to rule them for a period of time. And so that after the deliverance, they would enter into a period, call it a Sabbath rest, a period of time when they were not oppressed by their enemies. But the character of those times in general, corruption within, oppression from without, they didn't learn from their experiences, and they repeated those cycles over and over again. And the last verse of the book of Judges repeats that characterization for a final time. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we have, generally speaking, anarchy. God had been rejected as their king. The theocracy that God desired for them had been rejected. And so the book of Ruth then stands between that and what's coming in 1 Samuel with the establishment of the monarchy. And ultimately, of course, David the king. The dark, dark days of the judges corresponds so much to the world we live in, right? And yet God was at work both in the nation to raise up deliverers and all of that, but he was also at work behind the scenes quietly, graciously, in the lives of ordinary people. When you read the book of Ruth, you don't get a sense of these dark times. Perhaps it was during one of those peaceful times after they had been delivered and before they went into idolatry again. But the characters in the book of Ruth seem to be God-fearing. They honor him. They honor his law. They honor the responsibilities to one another in the family and in their community. Marriage is held in high esteem. There's no suggestion here of gross immorality going on. Boaz is presented as a man of noble character. And Ruth, the heroine, in a way, the namesake anyway, is seen as a woman of excellence and a woman of great virtue, even though she was a Gentile from Moab. The cameo effect. This family and this event stands out against that dark backdrop like light against a black cloth. Now, this verse has, as I said, the historical context. And the book of Judges, the period of time, is at least 350 to nearly 400 years of Israel's history. The question comes up, well, if Ruth was in the time of the Judges, when in the time of the Judges did that happen? Well, the only suggestion that we have is also in first verse. There was a famine in the land. Now, famine was often a sign of God's hand dealing with disobedience and sin and apostasy. In Deuteronomy 28, God promised blessings in the land for obedience and then pronounced curses for disobedience. And so this famine very likely may have reflected the time of the judges in general, but we read that there is a famine in the land. Now, when we see the word famine, what do you think of? Drought, right? Most of us think that way. But I would suggest that drought is not always the cause of famine. Sometimes in military battles, the enemy would cut off your food and water supply. There can be other excuses and reasons for a famine. Biblical scholars have suggested, and I will suggest as well then, that you look at Judges chapter 6 for a moment. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Because it was that when Israel had sown their crops, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east. And I don't know where they were from, but they were a coalition of three enemies here. And they would go up against them. And they would camp against them. I take it until harvest time. And then they would destroy the produce of the earth, verse 4, as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. Verse 11 says, this is when Gideon is to be called. The angel of the Lord comes to Joash the Abiezrite as his son Gideon, notice, was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. In Ruth, they're threshing out the grain on the threshing floor. Round areas that were near the fields, and they would beat out the grain on the hard surface of the packed ground. Here, Gideon is hiding in the wine press. And that describes a time of devastation of the produce and the crops and everything that they needed. So it could very well be that this is the time in which the story is set, about the time of Gideon. It's interesting that Boaz and Gideon may have been contemporaries, but that very well could be the case. Now, the other factor that we see here is the location. The story begins and it will end in Bethlehem. Most of the important things take place in Bethlehem. Now, we all know that word, don't we? With Christmas coming up, very familiar to us. Bethlehem first appears in the Bible in Genesis 35. Jacob had been up to Bethel, had an encounter with God, and his name was changed to Israel. And he and his household entourage were traveling from Bethel to Ephrath. And it's identified there also as Bethlehem, which helps us to understand Micah 5:2. And thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, in the land of Judah, the prophecy where the Savior would be born. But on the way, and Genesis 35 and also Genesis 48, where it's referred to, said when they were still some distance away. Now, my best calculations, it's maybe 20 miles or so from Bethlehem, southwest, and Bethel, northwest of Jerusalem. But in that day, 20, 25-mile trip was significant. But I understand for visitors, there is a tomb of Rachel outside of Bethlehem somewhere nearby, and it's probably not the right place. Because they were, I think, a little further away from Bethlehem when that event happened. Rachel goes into labor, and you'll remember that she dies giving birth to Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother. And she is buried along the way. And so Jacob remembers in Genesis 48 at the end of his life, he remembers Bethlehem because of a death. We remember Bethlehem because of a birth. This story is going to show us just how the city of Bethlehem would become known as the city of David, and becomes that vital geographical story that we associate with the birth of Christ, where Joseph and Mary, living in Nazareth, God had to just work behind the scenes. Rome and their leaders had no clue that God was using them to put them in Bethlehem at exactly the right time for the Savior to be born to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially Micah 5:2. Okay, so there's the story. Now notice the irony. There's a famine in the land. They are living in Bethlehem, and they leave for Moab. They leave the house of bread to go to Moab because there is no food or not enough food. The true riches and the blessings of God, God's people will never find those things in the world, which is what they tried to do. Moab is a nation with a history. They're kind of enemies of Israel. They have been. In Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, "No Ammonite and no Moabite will ever be accepted in the nation of Israel." Because when they came up out of Egypt, they didn't give them food and water. And later, when they came up to go into the land, Balak, the king, hired Balaam, you remember that story, to curse them. And they camped in the plains before Jericho, or on the other side of the Jordan, before going over to Jericho. And the Moabite and the Midianite women enticed and seduced the people of Israel to join them for their festivals and their worship and their sacrifices to Baal. And so God had to judge them. And Matt spoke about the role of Phinehas in putting an end to that plague back at that time. But that's the history of Moab. And yet at this time, when they go down, we see no evidence that there was resistance or conflict or anything like that. Possible reason for that is that Moab at this time had been subdued by Israel. Back in Judges 3, the king, Eglon, you remember there, he was described as a really, 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 really fat man. Much fatter than me, even. And Moab oppressed for 18 years the nation of Israel until God raised up, remember the left-handed Ehud, who made himself a little sword about 18 inches long, and when he had the opportunity, he put that in Eglon's belly. The handle and the hilt disappeared into the fat, and he left it there, and he killed him. After that, the period of rest was 80 years long. So it could well be that because Moab had been put down. Now, what we really want to see in this book, oh boy, I was afraid of this, is the doctrinal importance of this book. I'm hoping that you know the story well enough, because we don't have time to go through and rehearse it. But there are at least two vital things that if Ruth was not in our Bibles, we would be missing. They would not be there anywhere else. And one of those is the genealogical link that is provided by the conclusion. Bad genealogy links David with the tribe of Judah. Nowhere else in Scripture Nowhere else in the rest of the Old Testament do we find genealogies of David that provide this information. It's not before this, and it doesn't come after this until you get to Matthew chapter 1. And this genealogy is repeated almost word for word in Matthew chapter 1 with the addition of four Gentile ladies who are included. Three are named. Bathsheba is alluded to. All Gentiles, all brought into the nation of Israel by circumstances of grace and forgiveness, because they were, by the Old Testament, excluded. Ruth was excluded by the law. But this genealogy, I want you just to notice something about it quickly, and that is that verse 17 mentions the birth of Obed to Boaz and Ruth, and then it mentions that he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Then, almost like an appendix, but I don't think so. I think it's an intentional part of the record here. Now, these are the generations of Perez, the same language that is used with the genealogies back in Genesis. Now, I know some of you really don't like those chapters that have all of the begets and begats and so forth, but those genealogies are there for a reason. The Old Testament, one of the purposes of the Old Testament is to provide a reliable genealogy for Jesus Christ. And this is a key link that we find nowhere else. These are the generations of Perez. Now, Perez was a son of Judah. And so it starts there. He is the one, he was a twin, and Perez is the one that God selects to be the royal line, the messianic line that is then traced down through David and Solomon to Christ. Perez was born, to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron, Ram, to Ram, Abinadab, and to Abinadab, Nashon. And we'll stop there. That's five. Nashon was a contemporary of Moses after the Exodus. Perez was born before the nation went down to Egypt. They were in Egypt, 430 years? And so we have a period of maybe around 450 years, maybe more. It's hard to be exact. Represented by five named generations. Then, to Nashon was born Salmon. He was contemporary with Joshua because Matthew 1 and Jewish tradition says that he married Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who hid the spies and then was saved because of her faith. So he is contemporary with that period of time after the death of Moses. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and we've just given a suggestion that he was a contemporary of Gideon. Well, now we're talking about at least 250 years or more, and only two names cover that period of time. And then you have Obed and Jesse and David. First big lesson to learn is that in the genealogies, they're selective. They do not name everyone. And the trouble you can get into is if you're trying to determine when something happened and you go to the genealogies and count backwards and add up the years, you're probably not going to come out right. So that's why when I was young and my grandmother gave me a Bible, it said that Usher computed that the creation took place in 4004 B.C. How many have had that in your Bible at some point? And I don't think anybody holds to that anymore. But the other interesting thing is The characteristic that was in the culture of the Hebrews and the significance of the number 10, you'll notice that there are 10 named generations here, covering a period of at least 900 or more years. Obviously, there are people missing from that chain. And so that's one great lesson. The other thing is the significance of 10. 10 to them was, you know, you had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. 10 elders sat in the gates of the city to transact business and court affairs and so forth. 10 was an official significant number. And it was like a stamp of certification concerning the completeness, the finality of that particular whatever it was. It was perfect. It was concluded. It was fixed. You didn't add to it or subtract from it. And it was a symmetrical whole. Notice 5 and 5 here. It was symmetrical concerning the whole period of time. So, as I've said, this is the only place you're going to find this link from Judah to David. And the fact that Matthew picks it up and repeats it almost word for word in Matthew chapter 1 teaches us that while God was pointing to King David, the man after his own heart, David's king, or God's king, in the bigger picture, it's pointing to more than David. It's pointing to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who became our Savior and Redeemer. So that brings me to the second reason that this book is here. And to me, this is the one that gets exciting because while you get illustrations and suggestions in the Old Testament narrative and in the legislation of Moses and the nation of Israel, not just the Ten Commandments, I'm talking about the all of the civil legislation that governed how they lived and how they related to each other and how they handled this and that and the other thing. There is a key to this doctrinal importance. And it's not as obvious to us in our English Bibles, but if you read Hebrew and you had a Hebrew Bible, it would stand out like a diamond reflecting off these lights against a very black, velvety, beautiful background. A diamond in the rough, if you will. And it's the word Goel, G-O-E-L. It's a Hebrew word for redeemer. The music and the texts this morning with communion have been so rich in practically preaching this part of the message for me. But it is the word Goel, and are you ready for this? There are 85 verses, at least we have chapters and verses, they didn't then, but we have 85 verses in the book of Ruth. 13 times the word Goel is used. We'll see it translated relative, near relative, close relative, all kinds of things of that nature will describe this for us. Do a Marco Rubio thing there. But that is a key. God is calling attention to that doctrinal, theological theme that is embedded here in the book of Ruth. And so we need to pay attention to it. Well, what was the Goel? That is a noun for grammarians out there. The present active participle of Goel means to redeem, to act as a kinsman, or to do the part of the next of kin. And many of you will recognize the functions that those things are referring to. Now, the Redeemer in the Bible is God. Genesis 48:16 is the first occurrence of this word, Goel, where Jacob says that God is his Redeemer from all evil. God is. And when you come to the New Testament then, obviously Christ, God incarnate, becomes the Goel for all of us. We all need a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Job, in his famous expression 1925, says, "I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, liveth, and that he will stand in the latter days upon the earth." Proverbs 23:11 says that God is the Goel, the Redeemer of poor orphans. And Isaiah does an elaborate development of this theme. He, again, 13 times Isaiah uses the word Goel in reference to God. So what we have in the book of Ruth is typology. Pastor Todd set this up. If you go back in your computer and listen to the second message from Romans, you may remember that he alluded to all of the types and pictures in the Old Testament that were fulfilled then in Christ when he came. Well, I don't know if he intentionally left it out, but he did not include this one, and I was holding my breath, hoping that he would overlook it. And he did, whether incidentally or intentionally. But he did not include this picture of Christ in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. Those two concepts go together. We're getting out of time here, but years ago, when I was a young Christian, I had the privilege of hearing a preacher by the name of and I didn't write it down, so it slips me. Anyway, he was a pastor in Ypsilanti. He was on the radio. Then I had the privilege of listening to him at a men's retreat at camp. And he was an unusual man because he had a physical condition where it was uncontrollable. It was a tick, a jerk in his behavior. But when he stepped into the pulpit, nothing of that. He was in absolute control. He was also he loved poetry. And I'll never forget at the men's retreat, he rattled off this poem. And he did it by memory. I'm not going to do it by memory. But I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily Fair. Wherever I open the Bible, the Lord of the Bible is there. He's in the book's beginning, gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush in the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram on Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky. The scarlet cord in the window, the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, shepherd with staff and crook. The face of my Lord I discover whenever I open the book. You do look for Christ whenever you open the book, don't you? He is the seed of the woman, the Savior, virgin born. He is the Son of David, whom men rejected with scorn. I had to make one up and add it, and here it is. He is the kinsman redeemer, came to buy back all of my loss, willing to pay the full price of redemption with his own shed blood on the cross. His garments of grace and beauty, the stately Aaron deck, he is the priest forever. He is Melchizedek. The Lord of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw, the light of the golden city, the Lamb without spot or flaw, the bridegroom coming at midnight for whom the virgins looked. Wherever I open the Bible, I find my Lord in the book. And this book is the only full illustration of the kinsman redeemer doing his work and his duties. You need to separate two things. There were the qualifications to be a Goel, and then there were the duties of the Goel. I'll try to be quick. First, it had to be a male close relative. Initially, it was immediate brothers, but it later became extended to a series of relationships further removed, but they still had to be blood relatives. They must be willing to act as a kinsman redeemer. They must have the ability to redeem. We see that Boaz was a man who knew the law and the intricacies of the law. We see that when he had to deal with the actual redemption and the other closer kinsman redeemer. He must himself be free. You couldn't sell yourself into slavery and then expect to be a redeemer for someone else to buy them out of their debt. And you must, of course, have the price of redemption. Now, the duties primarily were those duties of redemption. When a fellow Israelite became poor and either had to sell property, land, or even himself, and he did not have the resources to buy back what he sold, then you had to do one of two things. You had to be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer, or if the normal channels were not there, you remained in that condition until the year of Jubilee, when slaves were set free, property returned to its original owner. And that was a great time. The other responsibility they had was family-oriented, the protection of the family, and particularly the avenger of blood. We don't want to spend that much time on that one, but you'll remember the cities of refuge. They were provided because there was murder and there was accidental negligent homicide. People were killed accidentally. In the accidental death, the guilty party could go to a city of refuge and be safe from the blood avenger as long as he remained in that city of refuge until the high priest died. Otherwise, if you were guilty of out-and-out murder, the avenger had the right, and I think the duty, to kill you and exact justice for the one who had been murdered. So they protected property, they protected liberty, that's the issue of slavery. And the other thing was that they protected posterity and inheritance. And that's where that element of levirate marriage came in, where if the one who died had no male heir to inherit the property, the brother, the nearest kinsman redeemer, was to marry the widow, raise up posterity, and the first son born to that union would then inherit both the name of the dead brother and the inheritance, the property of the dead brother. And so those are some of the duties. And all of them are understood against the backdrop of the covenant, because God redeemed the people out of Israel. And then he brought them into the land, and he said, the land is mine. I'm giving it to you. But it wasn't a gift in that particular full and free sense. The land, because it belonged to God, was not to be sold in perpetuity. In reality, when you sold land, what you were selling was the produce and any profit from what the land produced. But the land itself was to remain in the family, either through a redeemer or returning in the year of Jubilee. And so Boaz fulfilled all of those responsibilities. And our time is just about gone, so I guess I don't have time to add the last interesting dimension. We could spend time showing how Christ, our kinsman redeemer, fully met all of the types that are represented by Boaz. Those verses that you've heard already express most of them. And they're, you know, we could be more exhaustive and go on, but quickly, we have in here the unnamed closer kinsman. Who does he represent? What is that all about? He had to relinquish his right of redemption to Boaz before Boaz could act. And Boaz knew the law well enough. I think he had his game plan all planned out. He'd been in love with Ruth for a couple of months now and was just waiting for the opportunity to do this. He was not only willing but eager to redeem. But this other kinsman redeemer says, well, I'll redeem it. But then he pulled the trump card out from under his sleeve and said, oh, by the way, when you buy the land, you also have to redeem Ruth, the Moabite. This unnamed kinsman redeemer seems to represent the law. The law is unable to redeem anyone. The high standard of God's character represented in the law would have to be compromised. And Paul in Romans talks about how the law could not redeem because it was weak because of the flesh. And so this unnamed kinsman redeemer is the law. And we are redeemed from the law. And that's the great message of our kinsman redeemer, because he had the ability to do that. Well, our time is gone, and I don't know if you want to include or forfeit the last song that we had planned here, because it is 11 o'clock. And we were intending to sing one more song. Do you want to do it, or do you want to close? Do it. It's a chorus that you know. It says, there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. The second time through, it says, I have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. So my question is, you have a kinsman redeemer today? There is a kinsman redeemer, and he can be yours if you will take him by faith, trust him, obey him, and follow him. So let's sing it quickly, and I apologize for going a couple minutes over.